Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80. This is the word of the Lord. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearing to Israel. Pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would strengthen us now to receive it. Give us understanding. We ask that you'd shine your light to our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." It's a song we sing, and we're going to sing it later. But Charles Wesley tells us about a few things that Jesus came to do, a few reasons he came. It says he came to set his people free, to be released from fears and sins. He came that his people might find rest and strength and consolation and comfort. He came to be the hope and greatest desire of every nation. He came to be the joy of every longing heart. If anything is true about the human heart, is that it is longing, always. If you wonder why the world is in the state of confusion and wickedness that it is, it's because every heart is longing and yet not seeking Christ, but seeking something else. No matter who you are this morning, you came with a longing heart. We have longing hearts. You might have a distracted heart also because of Christmas and the chaos and busyness of the season. You may have a happy heart because you're surrounded with friends and family this Christmas. You might have a heavy heart because you mourn that there will be one fewer around the Christmas table than there was last year. But no matter who you are, you have a longing heart. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord. Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." And that's true. That's our hearts. We have restless, longing hearts. In the passage this morning, we see that the prophet, or the priest rather, Zechariah, was longing. He was waiting, right? He was someone who was waiting for Jesus. You know, when we think of the Jews at the time of Jesus, often we think of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and we think of the worst of them, and they were hypocrites, and they were religious hypocrites, and they were the ones who led to the death of Jesus. But there were other Jews, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, faithful and righteous, longing for the salvation of the Lord. And we are introduced to these two, Zechariah and Elizabeth, in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, where it says, "In those days, Herod, king of Judah," or king of Judea, rather, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years." This reminds us of Abraham and Sarah, doesn't it? Two older people, advanced in years, unable to have children. And the story goes on in Luke 1 that the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah in the temple, and he says, "You're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. He's going to be a prophet who's going to come before the Savior and prepare the way for him." And although Zechariah is righteous, in this case he doubts. He doesn't fully believe the promise of God, and so God takes away his speech. And as we just read in the passage, we see the fulfillment of this promise. A son is born, his name is John, and Zechariah's mouth is opened, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to prophesy. Last week we looked at Mary's song, and we saw that it was often called the Magnificat, which means to magnify. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And this is often called the Benedictus, which means to be blessed or to bless. It's a song of praise to the Lord. Zechariah here praises the Lord, that the long-awaited Savior has come, or will come in this case. And Zechariah says he has come to save his people from their sins. He's come to fulfill the covenant promises he has made with his people, and he's come to deliver us that we might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness in his presence forever. So I hope and pray this morning as we walk through this prophecy together that the Holy Spirit would reveal in each of our hearts this Jesus that is the hope of our longing heart. So Zechariah begins by praising God for bringing salvation to his people. Let's read again verses 68 to 71. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he has spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us." And then in verse 74, "that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." If you're familiar with your Old Testament, this sounds like Exodus language, doesn't it? In the Exodus, God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt so that they might serve him. Listen to Exodus 3:12. He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." God redeemed Israel from the hand of the enemies, of the hand of Egypt, that they might serve him in the wilderness on the mountain. And Zechariah is picking up this theme that we see throughout the Old Testament, where God saves his people from their enemies so that they might be his people, they might serve him and worship him. Now we may get from this that Zechariah had this idea of a Messiah that was so common in this day. They wanted a political king, right? They wanted to be saved from Rome. This is what many were longing for. And so we might think, because Zechariah says Jesus is going to save us from the hand of our enemies, that he's going to save them politically. But that's not what Zechariah has in mind. And we know this from verse 77 when he's speaking about John. And he said, "John is going to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." This is a salvation that Zechariah is thinking about. It's a salvation from sin. And sin has always been the real enemy of the people of God. Political forces are not the real enemy. We're not the greatest enemy anyway. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, God says to Israel, he says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear." That's the problem of humans, is our sins have separated us from God. Our main problem isn't finances or health or relationships or even our feelings of guilt or anything outside of us. Our problem is always our sin. That's our main issue. Our sin separates us from the holy God. Sin is a rebellion against the God who made us, the God who rules the world, and the God who will come in judgment against this world on the last day. Our sin invites nothing except the holy wrath of the living God. And so what we need more than anything is to have our sins forgiven and to be reconciled with God. And so in verse 68, Zechariah blesses the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. That's how he brought salvation. He visited us, of course, in the person of his Son. It's Christmas. We know that at this time of the year in particular, we celebrate that God sent his Son into this world to save sinners. The eternally divine, glorious, transcendent Son of God, the perfect image of the Father, was united with human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. It says that he came to redeem. That means to buy back with a price. Jesus was God's redemption price for sin. He lived the life that we should have lived. He was a worthy sacrifice. And then he died the death that we should have died in our place under the wrath of God, as God poured out the wrath for our sin on his Son as a substitute. And because of this, our sins can be forgiven and we can be reconciled to God by faith. So we see here first that Jesus is a Savior. Zechariah praises the Lord that he has sent a Savior. He sent the hope of Israel. He is the joy of every longing heart who redeems us from sin and reconciles us to God. Now, secondly, he says also Jesus is the long-expected Jesus. Jesus has been expected for Israel and for us. He is what Israel was waiting for. He's what was promised and hinted at throughout the Old Testament. And we see this in at least three places in this short song. First, we see in verse 69 that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And of course, it reminds us of the great promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13, where God says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." An eternal king. And this anticipation grows and expands as you go through the whole Old Testament. We can't trace it this morning, but this eternal king must come and bring in the kingdom of God. And throughout the New Testament, there's this emphasis on that Jesus is the Son of David. He's the eternal king. And then secondly, in verse 70, Zechariah says that salvation is as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. He doesn't mention specific things here necessarily, but he says Jesus fulfills the prophets in general. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, Luke tells us, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them the scriptures, all things concerning himself." The Old Testament is all about Jesus, anticipating him, foreshadowing him, promising him, showing us the need for him. It all points to him and the salvation that would come by his redeeming death for sinners. Think of Zechariah even as he's serving in the temple. And he's making offering to the Lord. He sees the blood of bulls and goats being sacrificed all day, every day. The blood flows, just showing the horribleness of sin. That's the temple stank. You understand that, right? There's just blood everywhere. It's a stinky, awful, horrid place because it shows the evil of sin. And this is all clear in Zechariah's mind. Jesus was not an afterthought of God in the plan of salvation. Oh, Israel didn't work, so I'll send Jesus. No, no. Jesus is the purpose for the creation of the world. He is the purpose of calling Abraham and Israel. He is the fulfillment of the law and the temple and the whole sacrificial system. Everything in the universe exists, including you, that God's glory might be displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why everything is. And now thirdly, we see Jesus fulfills the covenants. Verses 72-73. To show, why is this all important? Zechariah says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. So it said, Jesus is the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant. And we read about it in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. It says, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, that you may be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the big promise. The blessing that would come to every family, every nation. In his offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And as we've been walking through Galatians, we've been seeing the fulfillment of this, especially in Galatians 3:13, where it says, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many. It's not referring to the whole nation of Israel, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus is this promised offspring. In him, all people receive the blessing of Abraham, which is to be justified, to be declared righteous in the sight of God by faith in Jesus alone. And so during the Old Testament, all the saints are just waiting. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be in the Old Testament times? You have these shadows, you have these promises, but you have no fulfillment. You're just waiting. You don't know all the details. How would the blessing come? But Zechariah now knows it's going to come in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the promises. He's the desire of nations. He's the joy of every longing heart. So up to this point, we've seen Zechariah praises the Lord because he has visited his people with salvation that he has promised to Abraham and through all the prophets. And so what is the purpose of all that? Why the promises? What's the goal? Why did God make a covenant with Abraham? Why does God promise salvation to his people? What are we saved for? Are we only saved from something? Are we only saved from the wrath of God, which we are? Or are we also saved for a purpose? And so Zechariah goes on, he praises God that he has saved his people for worship or for service. We look at verse 74 with me. He says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So first we want to look what it means to serve the Lord. What does this word mean? We've encountered the word serve a lot recently. This is a third meaning. So the one meaning is translated something like slave, right? It's the word for slave. We saw that in Luke 1:38, where Mary says, behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That's the word slave. The other word for serve, another one, is the word we get from the word deacon. Refers to serving tables. So in Luke 4:39, Peter's mother-in-law is healed by Jesus, and she does what my mother-in-law does, and she begins to serve food. That's the word there, serving food. Now the word here for serve in verse 74 is not related to those other meanings. It's not like that at all. It's the word from which we get the word liturgy in our language. It's used many times in the Old Testament to refer to how the priest served in the temple. That's the kind of service that is being spoken of here. It's a word used in the Exodus story, that God will redeem Israel, that they might serve him in the wilderness. It speaks of the worship of priests in the temple, the temple service to God. That's what it's about. Now you say, well, hold on, we don't have a temple anymore. This place is not a temple, it's a warm roof. But the word continues to describe our lives lived before God. You know this verse, Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That word worship, that's the same word. This, the service of God. Because in Christ, we are all the priests of the Lord. That the priests of all believers, our service or our worship is to offer now our whole bodies to God to do what he has commanded us to do. That's why we were saved. That's what we're saved for. We're not saved to serve God as though he needed our help, right? God needs more teammates so that he can win, not the kind of service he needs. In Acts 17, he says, God is not a God who is served with human hands. He doesn't need us. That's not the idea. But we are to serve him as worshipers, redeemed by a Savior. There's this teaching that persists in many Christian circles that says you can have Jesus as a Savior, but not as a Lord. In other words, you can trust him to get you out of hell, but then don't live for him for the rest of your life. That is not in the Bible. That's not a real thing. That's not biblical. If God redeems you, you have been redeemed to service. That's the only kind of redemption there is in all the Bible. And it's a glorious privilege and calling of all believers. Now, what does this worship look like? What characterizes this worship? Well, we see we are saved to serve him without fear, Zechariah says. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have a proper fear of the Lord, right? Mary, in her song, said, God's mercy is on those who fear him. So we must fear him in a sense, but it's a different kind of fear. At this time, there's Jewish philosophers or theologians, and they said, you can serve God out of fear or out of love. And they said, both are okay. And by fear, they meant this condemning fear. So I serve God because otherwise he's going to smite me. But in Christ, we don't serve the Lord that way. We serve him not out of fear, but out of love. We don't serve and worship God because we have this sense of dread that if we don't do enough, he's going to destroy us in his wrath. Because we've been rescued from the wrath of God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So that's not how we serve anymore. We serve without fear, in love, in freedom. It's a glad and joyful service to the King who redeemed us. And so we serve him without fear. Now, also, we serve him, it says, in holiness and righteousness. And so the gospel doesn't only promise a deliverance from judgment, which it does, but also that we're rescued from the power of sin in our lives. We are made new by the Holy Spirit. Our hearts were once inclined against God, against the things of God. Some of you are still there this morning. Your heart is inclined against God. You don't want to be here. You're just here because you have to, and this is boring. But in Christ, our hearts are inclined towards that which God loves. And that is the life of holiness and righteousness, often summed up in a life of love towards one another. Right? 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So if you're redeemed, you have a heart of love and you desire righteousness. Salvation in Christ makes us holy in two ways, doesn't it? It makes us holy in the absolute sense. We are cleansed and we're set apart for the purposes of God, once and for all, holy. But also we're made holy in the practical sense as we continually, progressively become more like Jesus. We are saved to serve Him in holiness and righteousness. And third, we are saved to be before Him all our days. This speaks now of living in the presence of God. This idea has already come up with Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 19. The angel Gabriel comes to him and says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. That's the same word here. It's before God, in the presence of God, to live in His presence. This is the great wonder of salvation, is that sinners could dwell in the presence of God. That's the wonder of salvation. That's the goal of salvation. It's not merely to save us from hell. We need to be saved from hell. It's not only to give us a comfortable life. It's not only to take away our feelings of guilt. It's not therapeutic in that sense. The goal of salvation is that we might live before Him, that we might live in His presence. Peter gives God's purpose for the death of Christ in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That He might bring us to God. That's why He did it, that we might live with Him. That's why He came, why He humbled Himself, why He took the form of a servant, why He went to the cross, why He hung there in open shame, bearing the curse of sin, enduring the unrelenting wrath of God. Why? So that we might come to God and know Him and live with Him. This is a permanent thing. It says, all our days, before Him, all our days, in verse 74. This speaks of our entire lives, every moment of every day, living in the presence of God without fear of being condemned in our sin, growing in holiness and righteousness, living our lives as sacrificial offering in our act of worship to Him. And then after this life, eternity. In the presence of God, in a different way than your body could handle here. In this life, you'd be destroyed utterly if you'd be in the presence of God. But in eternity, face to face, whatever that all means, in the glory of God, every day, forever and ever. That's why we were saved. Now, Zechariah has a particular role to play in this story of our redemption, doesn't he? He is the father of John, who would be the final prophet before the coming of Jesus, the final prophet in the tradition of the Old Testament. Again, Zechariah sees in his son the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes for His people. He describes John's ministry in verses 76 and 77. He says, "And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways." He's recalling passages like Isaiah 40, verse 3. "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" Or Malachi 3, verse 1, where it says, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so John is going to be this prophet that prepares the way for the coming of the Lord, for the coming of Jesus Christ. And says he will give us knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. So John came preaching repentance, calling Israel to turn from their sin back to God. And part of this ministry, ultimately the fulfillment of it, the culmination of it, was to point to Jesus and say, "This is the Savior." And so we see in John 1:29, we see John standing there and he sees Jesus. And it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is why John came, to point to Christ. The Lamb of God reminds us of the Passover Lamb and the Lamb of the Day of Atonement. And these are just shadows, says John, pointing to this true sacrifice that would take away sin. Jesus is not only the true high priest, but he's the true sacrifice, dying as a lamb for the sins of the world. And so John came now to make known the message of salvation from sin. And then in verse 79, John says, or Zechariah says of John, he will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. He sees him as a fulfillment of Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. In most of our Christmas songs and in the imagination of our minds and on the picture that was on here behind the words, we imagine Jesus was born in the night. You notice that? Does it ever say in the Bible Jesus was born in the night? No. It doesn't say that, but I think it's a fitting image, isn't it? He might not have been born in the actual night in terms of the hours of the day, but he came to a world of night, a world of darkness, a world trapped in the darkness of their sin, lost in the darkness of not knowing the God who formed them and who made them. And his appearing shone brightly in such a dark world. The gospel writer John, not this John, not Zechariah's son, but he speaks about how John the prophet is a witness to the light. And I'm going to read just a few verses here. John 1, verses 5 to 13, about the witness of John. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's Zechariah's son. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This morning, if you're here, you have had the light of the gospel of Christ shine on you. You have heard the gospel message. You have heard the good news that the eternal Son of God took on flesh, died on the cross to rescue sinners from sin and to be reconciled with God. That's the gospel news. That's the light of Christ. And so the question is, how do we respond? The passage says that the world, although it was made through him, the world did not recognize him. It didn't know him. The world that Christ made didn't recognize the Maker. Didn't recognize him as light. Saw in him darkness. The world didn't bless the Lord with Zechariah, that God had sent redemption for their sins. They didn't receive him. But some did, says John. Some believed in his name. Some were born not of flesh, not of the will of flesh, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And they believed. That means they looked at Jesus and they said, "This is my Savior. This is the joy of my longing heart. That this Jesus who died and rose again for sinners." And they believed in his name and they were called children of God. Forgiven, justified, accepted, adopted as heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And so the call or the response is always the same. It's repent and believe the gospel. This is the call. Turn from darkness to light. Flee from the wrath to come. And run to the long-expected Jesus who was born to set his people free. And then walk in a life of service to God. free from fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him now and forever. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine only eternal Spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Let's pray.